Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 15, Paragraph 2. By repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Well, welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Sean Anderson, sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, and we are joined by Joel Wood, Nathan Eshelman, Kyle Borg, as always, these three brothers to discuss today the Confession of Faith. Well, today we continue in chapter 15 of Repentance unto Life, and we move to paragraph 2. And this section explores both the character of repentance and its movement, its motion. Repentance comes from a sense of both sin and salvation. By God's grace, the sinner turns from their sinfulness with offended disgust and turns to Christ in emancipated hope of his mercy and endeavors to walk in new obedience in the Spirit. We have a fantastic topic before us, men, and so with that, let's jump in. As I said, this paragraph highlights that repentance comes from a sense of both sin and salvation. So I want to start our episode today with a discussion about sin. The confession speaks of sin's danger, its filthiness, its odiousness, and its contrary character to God. So let's explore these from a biblical perspective. First of all, how is sin dangerous?
Sin is dangerous because it is something that God hates, and in any relationship, something that is hated is something that's going to cause controversy and trouble within the relationship. And in the relationship between God and humanity, sin is that which has separated man from our Creator, and it is the reason that that men and women will be damned. So sin is dangerous because it is the cause of damnation. And then even in the life of a Christian, sin is dangerous because it does separate us from our communion with God. It's as a Christian sins, it's not going to be something that makes him or her lose salvation, but it is something that is going to affect our communion with God. And that's something that's important to us as believers.
If I can add to that really quick, one of the illustrations that I use with our high school students when we talk about this topic, about a mile and a half from where I live, there is on the highway a little cross with some flowers that are brought out every year in memory of somebody who died on that highway. And the story of how that person died is in the 1980s, it was a late Friday night. He was a high school student, and he and one of his friends decided to play chicken, which we're all familiar with those stories of chicken. And in the process of playing this very dangerous game on the highway, this youth was killed when his car crashed, and it happened right outside his mother's house, to make it a little more tragic. You easily perceive the danger of that. And I remember John Bunyan gives a very potent definition of sin. And one of the things that he includes in his definition of sin is that sin is the dare of God's justice. It is playing chicken with the justice of God. And in a case like that, you're never going to win. It's always going to end disastrously because the justice of God is going to demand that sin be dealt with. And that's always stuck with me. Just sin is the dare of God's justice, and we see the danger of it there.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful illustration and definition. So how is sin filthy?
In 1 Timothy, where Paul is writing to this young pastor, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." And here we're called to a life of faith and service, particularly as pastors. But that life of faith is obviously for all of God's people and pursuing the fruits of the Spirit that are listed here. We're called to do so without spot or blameless. And this is put in contrast with our Lord, who dwells in this radiant holiness that cannot be approached on human merit alone, at least not sinful human merit. Only the merit of Christ allows us in that presence. When I'm counseling people and I give an illustration of sin, I liken it to the difference between a wall that's painted a dark color and a wall that's painted stark white, the brightest white wall you can imagine. And any white wall is going to show dirt. You walk by it, your shoe hits it, it's going to show any little scuff, any little fingerprint. Imagine your kids walking by it, carrying their lunch, etc. You know, anything that gets on that wall is going to show. And that's how our sin is that it shows up in contrast to the radiant holiness and brightness of the holiness of God. And we might even think of something like a completely sterile environment, like, you know, an operating room or something like that. Something that normally doesn't cause consternation. Think of, like, you know, a sandwich or something that you might eat in your office or in the car or something like that as you go.
Or during the Jerusalem chamber.
Right, exactly. Nate, I think you'd think about that. You know, something that in one environment doesn't really cause consternation, but you take it into a different environment and any potential of filth or contamination is shown forth in that thing. And that is us in the holiness of God. Our sin against God is not because we're so great. That's not the greatness of our sin. It's because he is so great and he is so holy. And any violation of that is utter filth. And scripture says that even our righteous deeds that we do are as filthy rags before our God. And so the filthiness of our sin is really established in understanding the holiness and perfection of our God.
Well, how about odiousness? How is sin odious? And maybe we need to define that term first.
If you look up odiousness, or the word odious in, for instance, the Merriam-Webster dictionary, it gives a very plain, simple definition that which is odious is that which deserves hatred, or that which is worthy of being abhorred. And so the confession is saying that we need to see sin in that light, that sin is not only filthy, that it's not only dangerous, but it is deserving of hatred. And the question then arises, well, why is it deserving of hatred? And I think to just answer that simply, because sin is contrary to love. We know that the two greatest commandments are to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And sin is always that which is opposed to the beauty and the excellency and the glory of love. It is inconsistent. Sin is inconsistent with a love toward God, and sin is inconsistent. It's contrary to a love toward neighbor. And because of that, because of its character, because of what it compromises, because of what it is contrary to, it is something that is hateful. It is something that ought to be abhorred by us because of, like I said, what it compromises and what it is contrary to.
Nathan, were you going to add anything from the Oxford English Dictionary?
Yeah, I was just looking it up because I think that the root of odious has to do with the smell, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the, you know, if you look at the, especially the Old Testament, you can find different references. The prophets were often would use the sin of Israel as coming to God's nose in something that he hated. You know, it would be like a stench to them. And the sweet offerings of the Old Testament would come to God in a sweet smell. So odious is connected to that as well. I thought that was interesting.
Is that what the dictionary, the etymology of odious is from the Latin word that means hatred?
Yeah, that's what I was looking up, but I think it has a connection to the olfactory smell. Yeah, senses.
And you guys are from Western PA, so you know what olfactory smell like.
Yep, that's right.
Well, if you think of the Old Testament sacrificial system, there's a sense in which the sacrifices were almost like, I hate to say it this way, but like barbecue. I mean, you're cooking meat, you're heaping fat, there's all these things. But the temple and the tabernacle were also slaughterhouses. And it's two totally different smells. It's two totally different environments. And part, I believe, of the experiential nature of the covenant of grace under the sacrificial system was that perpetual reminder of not just blood needing to be shed for our sin and that sin causes death, but the experiential nature of it, like you said, the olfactory nature of it is this constant smell. I mean, I don't believe the priests were in these stark white robes, at least for very long. Maybe when they started their shift, they clocked in, hey, Hal, you know, hey, Moish, you know, we're, you know, I'm clocking in. But then they were slaughtering animals and they were heaping sacrifices. And I think that's part of it when we talk about the odiousness of sin, the hatred, the stench of it. And that's something in literature and biblical and non-biblical literature where when writers are able to evoke that sense of stench of a moment is very powerful.
Yeah, I think that's that's very illustrative. Especially maybe as you walk by the holy place and you might get a whiff of the incense burning. You know, that's what heaven smells like in there where there is no sin. But out here, it's burning sacrifices for sin. Well, the confession goes on to say that sin is also contrary to God's nature and law, his holy nature and righteous law. How is sin contrary to God's law and his nature?
I think when we think about this question, it's useful first to maybe understand the relationship between God's nature and the law of God. I think we've talked about this in previous episodes. But I remember in taking my philosophy 101 class, one of the first questions that's always asked in philosophy is called the Euthyphro dilemma, which can really be summarized as: are things right because God commands them, or does God command them because they're right? And I remember sitting in philosophy 101, and my professor threw this Euthyphro dilemma out, like, this should be pretty definitive in destroying your Christian faith. And for a number of students, it was. But the answer to that dilemma is understanding the right relationship between God's character and his law. That his law is an expression of his character, of his nature. It's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 can say the commandment is I forget the exact words he uses, but the commandment is holy, righteous, and good, because the law expresses the very nature of God. And we know from 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. And so sin is that which is contrary to what is holy, what is righteous, what is good. It is contrary to the very nature and the character of God. And when we begin to define sin in that light, I think we again see the seriousness of it. That sin is not something to be trifled with. It's not just a guilty pleasure, the way that some people in our society want to define it. It is that which is antithetically opposed to the very character, the very nature of who God is, as his character is expressed in his good, righteous, and holy law.
Yeah, so that's our brief consideration of sin and its nature. And the confession continues that we not only become conscious of the sinfulness of sin, but also apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. And can you men provide biblical examples of repentance that flows from one's seeing this divine love and mercy of God?
This is a really interesting question, because in a certain sense, every conversion has some aspect of this to it, of coming to that point of understanding God's love and mercy. But as I think through biblical history, some illustrations that stick out in my mind are Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, where the Lord drives him into the field, then brings him back into the human population and his response to that. Think of King David and his illicit affair with Bathsheba, and his response, and that's 2 Samuel 11 and 12, his response to being confronted by Nathan is found in Psalm 51. There's the 1 out of 10 leper in Luke 17 who comes back and thanks Christ for the healing that was given him. Think of the Samaritan woman at the well, who declares all these great things that the Lord has told her and evangelizes her town. And then think of Saul in Acts 9. And I think the power of some of these, I think particularly of Nebuchadnezzar, of Saul, even of David, is the confrontative nature of the love of God. It's not necessarily this emotive, squishy, Hallmark Channel feeling that we get when we think of the love of God. The love of God does confront us in our sin and brings us the truth in that sin. And when we fully understand what has gone on, we move from, hey, why are you hating on me? Why are you calling me out? To, thank you for exposing who I was and what I needed in Christ and for bringing me to that point. So I think in a certain way, the question opens up almost any conversion that we find in Scripture. But in my mind, there are a small number that stick out in that regard.
John Owen, in his excellent book, The Mortification of Sin, as he talks about the way in which to deal with each particular sin, I think captures what the confession is saying so well here. That in the first instance, every sin needs to be brought before the law of God to see it as it is, as that which is dangerous, as that which is filthy and hateful and contrary to God's nature and law. But if we only stop there, we won't end with biblical repentance. We need to bring our sin first to the law of God, and then we need to bring it to Calvary. We need to bring it to the foot of the cross and to that atoning blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all of our sins. And I think that's what the confession is getting at as well.
Well, the Puritans often distinguish between an evangelical repentance versus a legal repentance, drawing from 2 Corinthians 7. How are we to understand this distinction? And maybe even further, you can develop this. How do we help someone who's operating in a sorrow over punishment for their sins How do we help them move to hope in God's pardon and redemption? So two parts. So maybe first, how are we to understand this distinction between evangelical repentance and legal repentance?
The text that you cite, 2 Corinthians 7:11, says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner," or in this matter. So we look at the Apostle Paul here in talking about this this type of repentance, and he says that they've repented in a godly way, sorrowing in a godly manner. And when we talk about repentance and the difference between evangelical repentance and legal repentance, evangelical repentance is that repentance that flows from our understanding of the gospel and flows from our desire to live unto the glory of God, rather than the legal repentance that just produces the fear of punishment within us. I think on the show before, we've talked about, you know, the example of the famous person that is caught in adultery, and how, you know, there's this press conference that's called, and how, you know, they'll say that they, you know, they wish they wouldn't have done this or done that. And often what's behind that is the fact that the person was caught, and that is why they are demonstrating some sort of repentance to the world. That's not repentance that is an evangelical repentance. That's a legal repentance. An evangelical repentance says that out of the love of Christ and out of that which Christ has done for us, we're desiring to live lives of repentance. So how can we develop that? I think that it comes down to the ideas of mortification and vivification. We need to mortify ourselves. We need to kill that sin that is within us as we are able. And we do that while looking to the Lord Jesus. Now, if there's somebody that comes to us and they say that they have some sort of sorrow for sin, but their sorrow is still more because of the punishment rather than out of a love for God, you want to help them to foster that love for God and that love for Christ, which ought to be the drive for repentance. If a Christian is sorrowing because of fear of punishment, that's not necessarily wrong. That may actually be a component of an evangelical repentance. So when we make this distinction, we can't, snuff out the bruised reed, so to speak, because there is some sort of fear of punishment. Fear of punishment is not wrong, but what is primary in that fear of punishment? Is it because of their love for God that they fear punishment, or is it because of, just a selfishness and a love for self that's driving that? So that takes some soul work in helping to determine that and helping to foster a correct view of why one is practicing repentance.
Along those same lines, and I love that answer, John Cahoon, who wrote a treatise on repentance, been republished by our good friends at Banner, has a wonderful chapter where he distinguishes between what he calls counterfeit repentance and gospel repentance. And much in line with what Nathan has said, in that list of eight, one of them that's always interested me is he says, "False repentance commonly issues from discouragement and despondency, but true repentance from encouraging hope." He says many legal penitents, by their external reformation, pacify their alarmed consciences and cry peace, peace to their souls. And so their discouragement and repentance both come to an end. But while their anxious concerns remains, their desponding fear is the very life of their repentance. And he says, on the other hand, the true penitent has a deeper sense of the atrociousness of his sins, of the greatness of his guilt, And he dares not yield to despairing thoughts of redeeming mercy, but he is enabled to trust in the mercy of God, his Savior, and to exercise faith, which opens the door to hope and therefore the door to repentance. I think that's a beautiful way to
put it. Yeah, I've seen comparisons even between the sorrow that Judas appears to have, you know, where he gives back the money, his betrayal money, but he ends up in the end despairing and hanging himself, as opposed to the repentance of Peter, who does in hope declares love for Christ and seeks to be restored, you know, getting out of the boat, running to him first, these kinds of things. So that's helpful.
Reminding them of Christ's words to not fear those who can kill the body, but those who can destroy body and soul in hell. That's the difference here, is, you know, fear of man versus fear of divine retribution, and understanding then that Christ has taken that punishment for the believer, etc.
So let's open this up a little bit more. In repentance, the sinner is not only embarrassed or regretful or sorrowful because of their sin, but they're grieved by their sin and they hate their sin. Does anyone want to add any thoughts as to how the repentant should view their sin, or how they should, what their posture ought to be towards their sin?
Well, I think there are a couple of words that come to mind, and some of you guys may have more that would help fill this out a little bit, but Scripture speaks of the entangling nature of sin. There's obviously a running picture there. Runners tend to run with as little holding them back as possible. And I think as we come to understand what sin does to us, and by to us, I mean to our spiritual growth, our walk with the Lord, and not just eternal consequence, but even temporal consequence. Sin holds us back from all that we are, in a sense, intended to be as God's children and as believers. And then, I'm not sure how many sides this coin has, but another side of that coin is, maybe it's a die, but the destructive nature of sin. Sin tears down. So sin impedes positive growth and impedes growth in Christ and in his character, et cetera, et cetera. But then it also tears down the good things that have been built and established. It's destructive. And, you know, working with folks, I remind them of the double whammy of sin, that not only are we not investing in the good things that we should be doing, the means of grace and family discipleship, et cetera, et cetera. Not only are we not investing in those things when we're sinning, but we're also investing in the negative. So it's a double whammy for us. And so I think having this proper understanding of what sin does, and we have a lot of illustrations from daily life. I mean, if you're on a diet and you've seen growth, you've seen negative growth being on the diet. But you've seen your health grow, mental faculty, all the things that good diet and exercise do for us. And then you have a hankering for a Big Mac. You know, you're weighing, wait a minute, I've made progress here. Do I really want to swing through the drive-thru and get that? Or do I need to go somewhere and just try to find a salad right now? I dare you. There's all the lettuce has evaporated from the world, it seems. But, there are lots of pictures in life of these things where we have a perspective that changes and shifts. And that's part of the heart change that comes in conversion, is something that we loved and we couldn't wait to get back to. And we saw as a positive, hey, I'm investing my life in this thing, this activity. Now we look at that same activity and we say, what did I get out of that? What was that doing? It was destructive. It was really hindering the good things in my life. And So sometimes in working with converts, we have to encourage them. No, the Lord is still working in you. He's using that. Some of you, I've thrown my life away because of this, but that perspective shifts when the gospel comes in and takes over.
I would add as well, some of the verbs that you used embarrassed, regret, hate, grieved. These don't all need to be present in their fullness in order for repentance to be biblical. You may have a little bit of regret, and yet you know that you should have more regret. So, you know, you can repent of not having enough regret as you repent of sin. Or you may say, you know, Lord, I don't hate this sin, and you repent of not hating the sin enough in your repentance as well. So, you know, we don't want to discourage our hearers in thinking that in order for repentance to be biblical, they must be 100% embarrassed, 100% regretting, 100% hate-filled, 100% grieved towards this particular sin. These may be things that we also need to repent of in our repentance. And I think that that's helpful as well. You don't have to be fully convinced that this is something that you should throw off in order to repent of it. You may be confronted with the Word of God and say, I don't hate this enough. I don't regret this enough. I'm not grieved enough in this, and yet still have a biblical repentance.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. So if that's the case, Nathan, what are some of the other motives then? I mean, what's helping that person on the one hand recognize that they don't have this kind of negative view that they ought, and yet they still want to bring it to the Lord for help? What are some other motivations then in relationship to our sin that we might go through?
I think that our primary motivation is going to be holding up our lives to the mirror of the Word of God and seeing that which, as Kyle told us about in his Philosophy 101 class, that which does reflect the character of God. If there is something in our lives that does not reflect that which God requires of his people, we ought to repent of that, even if we're not fully convinced of the reasons of this. I mean, I remember having a conversation with somebody about homosexual desire. And this person said, I know that the scriptures say that this is wrong, but I just don't know why God has said it's wrong. And in the conversations, showing this person why homosexual practice and thought is wrong according to the scriptures, the person was not convinced that these were good enough reasons why the person should repent. And the fact is that because God has said that this is something that is dangerous and harmful to your life, that should be reason enough to at least begin repenting of that sin. You know, at least begin, like the larger catechism talks about our affections. At least repent of the affections and start from there.
Yeah, I think that's so helpful. I think it's so helpful because I think often when we are confronted with sin, we're almost waiting to feel like it's something wrong.
Yeah, and you almost, like, as a believer, we shouldn't want to get to that point. You know, we should be confronted with the Word and say that's enough. But somehow we need the Spirit to crush us in order to actually repent.
Yeah, it makes me think of Eve right there in the garden. She's looking at this fruit. She doesn't feel like it's dangerous, even though God has told her it'll kill her. She starts to actually entertain the lie.
Or remember Lot's wife. You know, Lot's wife is not convinced that life in Sodom is destructive to her soul, and that love for the world that's there is something that's greater than the glory of God to her. Jesus tells us, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back on this. You know, if the Word of God confronts us, repent.
And at the same time, you're saying, you know, we should want to hate our sin. We should want to be grieved by it. We should pray that God would help us to do this.
Repent That's in good. Your repenting.
So we've talked a lot in terms of repentance and having one perspective of our sin. But repentance is only partly turning from our sin. It's also, as it says here, turns unto God. And of course, there's more to that. But can we talk about the nature of this turning unto God? Is repentance complete if we just have this negative view of our sin? And if not, why not?
Well, I think that in part, this is the major problem with the self-help section of your local bookstore. The self-help section of your local bookstore will talk about moral reform and bettering yourself and all of these things. But what is the end? What is that which we're looking at as we are seeking change? Is it a better self? You know, is it a better form of humanity? Or are we looking unto God and repenting so that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? You know, part of looking unto God, as I said in the last question, has to do with seeing the law of God and repenting as we look at the nature and the character of God. And he is the one to whom we look so that we are able to repent, so that we do know that which is sin in our lives. I don't know if that's exactly where you're going, but that's some of what I'm thinking about as you ask the question.
I think it's important to remember that, as we've been saying, and as this paragraph says, repentance is not merely recognizing the character of your sin. It is ultimately to recognize the character of God. And we need to be profoundly thankful for the grace of repentance. It is something that God has afforded to us, because even after we are justified, he knows that we're going to fall into temptation. The scriptures, the Proverbs tell us that even a righteous man falls 7 times. And the beauty and the excellency and the glory of repentance is that it is a means that God has given to us that we might deal with those sins that we continue to struggle with even after we are justified by faith alone through grace alone. And so to fall short of recognizing the goodness of God and the kindness of God and his mercy and his grace and his love, falling short of that, you don't have a repentance that is actually fulfilling the very end for which repentance has been appointed, that we might come to God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we might come to him for grace, and we might come to him for continual supplies of his mercies and of his forgiveness. And so this second part of repentance, not just turning from sins, but turning to God, is so foundational to the very character of what repentance is. And we need to keep that in mind. God has graciously given us repentance so that we might see him as a God of grace, that we might magnify him with thanksgiving for who he is.
Yeah. So what does repentance look like? What are some marks of repentance that a sinner could examine in their own lives to see if they're walking in faith and repentance?
Thomas Watson wrote a little book called The Doctrine of Repentance that is, I believe, available through Banner as a Puritan paperback. And he defines repentance and says, "Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed." And then in the book, he gives, in very Puritanesque fashion, he gives 6 things that repentance has, or 6 ways that repentance is demonstrated in the life of a believer. And the first is that the believer is, or the penitent is, to see his sin. So you know, you need to know that there is sin there. So being confronted by the law of God and seeing that this is something that you do need to repent of. And then secondly, he says that there ought to be some sorrow for sin. We see the sin in our life, and there is something within us that that sorrows because we have violated the law of God. Thirdly, there is confession of sin. We come before God in specifics, and we say, Lord, this thing that I have done, and you name that, and you confess that before God. Now, confession may also include confessing to those that you have offended, if it's a sin against another person. It may be, you know, confessing to someone that you trust, that you can talk to about the sin. But sin loves darkness and hates light. So when we bring sin out into the open and confess that, that's very good. Fourthly, he says that the penitent should have shame for sin. You know, we know that this is something that has offended God, and we ought to have some form of godly shame as we confess our sin. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, we do penance. It doesn't mean that we have to be, like, you know, whipping ourselves and everything over it, but having that godly sense of shame for sin is a good thing. Five, we should develop a hatred for that sin. And I think that there's many examples that we can think of, even in people in our own churches, that people that have repented of a heinous sin often are the people that hate that sin the most. You know, you can think of the reformed alcoholic or the drunkard, as the scriptures would call them. And, you know, those are the people that hate alcohol abuse more than, you know, those that would be casual users and not abusers of alcohol. Or you could think of those that have struggled with sexual sin. You know, they hate that in a way that those that haven't struggled with it don't fully understand. And then six, Watson says that we turn from that sin. That's really central to the biblical idea of repentance, is that we turn away from. So we turn away from the sin, and then going back to Sean, your previous question, we turn towards God, as the confession says. So see your sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning.
Which really is to emphasize even the point that John the Baptist said, right? John said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That evangelical gospel repentance is known and it's discerned by its fruits. Thomas Watson has that list. Again, John Cahoon has a list of 10 things. And I can't remember, there was a lot there, Nathan, but one of John Cahoon's that I appreciate is that one of the true fruits of repentance, a part of that is to be much more watchful and careful, that you not fall into a habit of sin again. I think of that often in the context of men who come and confess pornography habits. You know, in our society, very few of them are exercising the care and the watchfulness then that is needed in true repentance. One of my professors used to always say, well, you struggle with pornography. Do you have a computer in your home? Yeah, well, why do you still have a computer in your home? You're not being watchful. You're not being careful. And so I think true repentance is known by its fruits. It's evidenced by it. And I think that list that Nathan gave is very good.
Yeah, I think just to add to everything that you're saying here, the confession itself provides another aspect of turning to God, that we purpose and endeavor to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And so repentance is not just a sorrow. It's not just even a hatred of sin. It's not just a trusting in God. But it is an intention within the heart and mind to walk in his ways, to now walk in love, to now walk in service and obedience and worship. And so I think that that's also another mark of repentance. How much are you seeking, out of love for God and out of this renewed relationship with him, to walk with him, to do the opposite of your sin, but rather to walk in grace.
And this is where the larger catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments is very helpful, because it gives very real, practical, down-to-earth ways to measure these things and to see I think we've commented on this before, but you don't want to measure every night before you go to bed, but weekly, monthly, reflect on how the Lord is working in your life and see the difference that he's brought.
Well, just one final question to wrap our episode up. Do you men think that this section is talking mainly about initial repentance unto life, that initial conversion repentance, or is this the character of all repentance in the life of a disciple of Christ?
Yes, I think it will mark that initial repentance, but then in our ongoing battle against our personal sin in this life, this is the kind of things that will be happening along the way as we continue to repent, because we keep turning around and we need to repent again and again. And as Nate even said, repent in our repenting, because we're, you know, there will be those times that we're sorry for what we've done. There will be those times that we're sorry we were caught, and we need to keep walking in repentance and confronting these things and moving ahead by turning around.
Yeah, I often encourage my congregation by telling them that the way to continue in the Christian life is the same way that we begin in the Christian life. We repent and believe the gospel. You know, that is the Christian life. So repentance and believing the gospel, that's our way in, and that's the way that we're going to continue as well.
Yeah, so those words, believe and repent, or repent and believe, are really for everyone, for the non-believer as well as the believer. Well, I want to thank you for this discussion today. It is very enlightening, and I want to thank you all for joining us as well in the Jerusalem Chamber as we continue to move chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph through this confession, coming to those closing words, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at jerusalemchamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.